Well, tonight we're going to finish chapter 12 of Mark. We got about halfway through last week, and then we're going to get on into chapter 13. Chapter 13 is one of those passages that people read and wonder what Jesus was referring about, because he was referring to the future. And the question is, was that future for them, or is it still future for us? And different people answer that question differently. So there are some different ways to understand that chapter. What I'm going to try to do with 13 is to take us back into the time of Jesus to see what it was most likely that he was trying to explain to his disciples in that moment just before the cross. This is the last week of his life, right? And we'll try to make sense of it in that setting. And so it might not be the way you've always heard it, but at least if we can get you thinking and processing these things, it'll give you a fresh way to think about the scriptures. So we'll be doing that in our second hour. We might even get started in our first one. We'll see how far we get tonight. But we will try to travel fairly quickly through the first half of chapter 12. Can we pray? Father, we thank you for your word and especially for the Gospels that give us this picture of Jesus. And our prayer is that as we read through the Gospel of Mark, these chapters that we're looking at tonight, you'll give us a richer picture of Jesus, a richer understanding of who he is, that inspires our lives, that brings his life into us so that we see his authority and live under his leadership well as the people of the living God, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit-inspired, transforming community that ultimately brings the restoration, the salvation of Jesus to the people of the earth. That's who we're called to be. And so our prayer is that we will do that well, inspired by your scriptures, inspired by the person of Jesus and the teachings of Jesus. Come and be our teacher tonight, Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. Last time, we saw Jesus riding into Jerusalem and the crowds acclaiming him as the son of David who'd ridden in the name of the Lord because he carried that kind of authority with him. But the temple would not recognize his authority. And it set up a confrontation between temple and king that permeates the story that we're reading tonight and in the next couple of weeks, right through to the time of the crucifixion and the amazing resolution of the story in chapter 16 of the Gospel of Mark. Anything from last time we have to deal with before we can move on to the rest of chapter 12 tonight? It's okay? Happy with that? Great. Tonight we hear Jesus publicly warning the rulers not to reject the king that God has sent them. And then he privately answers the disciples' question about whether Jerusalem would actually fall and how he would become king. That's what I think chapter 13 is all about. So we'll start with chapter 12 and verse 28. The rabbi said there were 613 commands in the Torah. Which of them is most important? When I went for a driver's test many, many years ago, I was probably 17, I suppose, at the time. And the policeman asked me, what was the most important road rule? I thought it was a trick question. Like, they're all important, aren't they? If you ignore any of them, you're going to be in trouble with the police. Because the policeman sitting alongside me, he said, no, what's the most important question? And I said, keep left. And he said, correct. Do you know where you were driving? You were driving just to the left. So which is the most important law really is an important question. And that's what they asked Jesus. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating, noticing that Jesus had given a good answer. This is a guy who loves the fact that Jesus has put the Sadducees in their place, told them off with their ridiculous story about a woman who'd been married seven times and so who gets her in the next life and therefore there can't be a resurrection. And Jesus has told them very clearly, you are badly mistaken because you don't understand the scriptures or the power of God. This guy is probably a Pharisee who does believe in the resurrection. He's pretty pleased with the answer Jesus has given. Of all the commandments, which is the most important? This is an easy question. And Jesus' answer is not controversial. If you'd asked many rabbis in the first century, they would have responded in the same way Jesus did. He said, the most important one is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. That's from Deuteronomy chapter 6, starting from verse 4. The opening word in Hebrew is Shema, which means listen or hear. Hear, O Israel. So Shema Israel is how the text begins in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And this Shema is regarded by Jewish people even today as their most foundational creed. The Lord is one, and therefore we are called to love the Lord our God with every component of our being. So good Jewish people today who try to comply with the law do what the rabbis have told them to do, and that is to repeat the Shema three times a day, morning, noon, and night. At the start of the day, the center of the day, at the end of the day, they will repeat this prayer or confession that this is who God is, and therefore this is who we are in relationship with God. This is not controversial. It's really very obvious to Jesus and to his listeners. He wasn't asked what was the second most important command, but he gave it anyway. He said the second one is to love your neighbor as yourself. And that is found in the Torah. Leviticus 19 and verse 18 mentions love your neighbor. But that verse did not have anything like the emphasis of the Shema as far as the Jewish rabbis were concerned. It was there. It just wasn't a big teaching. So this teaching to love your neighbor in response to loving God is something that the Messiah focused on and brought to life. It became far more important as a result of Jesus' teaching. His brother wrote one of the letters in the New Testament, the letter of James. And in that letter, he refers to this command, love your neighbor, as the royal law. Probably the law the king gave us, because the king is his brother, right? And how does the king want the kingdom to run? The king calls us to love the Lord our God, who is our ultimate sovereign, who's in charge of everything, and then to express our love for God by loving the people that he loves, the people of his kingdom, the neighbors, and by the way, the enemies as well, because Jesus transformed that into something far bigger than it was in Old Testament times. And so this command becomes the way that we express our love for God. How do you love God? Do you love God by singing worship songs? Well, maybe you don't. Maybe that's a good thing. But if you'll be blessing God with worship songs and then 5 minutes later cursing your partner for something else that they did, then you're not loving in the way that God loves. And John said, loving your neighbor is the litmus test for how you love God. And James said, if you're not loving your neighbor, then you're actually not loving God. So Jesus draws these two things together, and that becomes the life of the kingdom as it is defined by the king. The guy who asked the question was very happy with that answer. You are right in saying that God is one and there's no other but him. To love him with all your heart, all your understanding, all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. For a guy who's still living under the Old Testament times and they're in Jerusalem and the temple is not very far away, I have to wonder if this guy is having a dig at the Sadducees, because he was pretty happy with Jesus putting the Sadducees in their place, and they're the guys who run the temple, right? So he's now saying this, perhaps still within the hearing of the Pharisees, that all the stuff that they do in the temple, every morning they sacrifice a bullock and offer that to God as actually like food for a god. That's how sacrifices functioned in Old Testament times. They're giving God breakfast. And so what they have to do, because they can't actually feed God, is they have to get the aroma of what they've offered up into the heavens. And they do that by burning the sacrifice. And then the smell of the burnt sacrifice rises up into the heavens as an aroma pleasing to the Lord. That's how it's described in the book of Leviticus. And then in the evening, at the end of the day, they provide dinner for God as well. What they're doing is recognizing God's authority over his people, that he's the one who's in charge, and they, as his people, are responsible to care for God, to love God. So that's how the Sadducees at the temple would have seen themselves expressing their love for God. But this guy has a dig at them and says, more important than all the things that you can give directly to God is that you love him by loving his people. This guy's got some real insight. It's interesting that back in the Psalms, you do read about this as well. In Psalm 50, God said to the people, I have no need for a bull from your stalls or goats from your pens, for every animal of the forest is mine and the cattle of 1,000 hills. If I was hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that's in it. Do you think I really eat the flesh of bulls and drink the blood of goats? Is that what you do, offering these sacrifices in the temple for? So it was how people worshipped in Old Testament times. Even the other nations worshipped like that. So Israel thought in the early days, this is how they should worship God. And God was willing to accept their worship in the way that they understood it, provided they gave it to him alone. That's what he commanded in the Sinai covenant. But then later in the Psalms, he explained, actually, it's not because I'm hungry that you have to try to feed me, and I'm not interested in drinking the blood of goats. So if God's not after that kind of sacrifice, animal sacrifices, we might need to rethink some of that language that we have used to talk about Jesus on the cross. We often talk about Jesus as a sacrifice, and people think of Jesus as a sacrifice that was being offered to God. I just want to assure you that the temple leaders who had Jesus killed on a cross were not offering him as a sacrifice to God. That's not how they were thinking. There is a sense in which Jesus offered his own life to save the world. And sometimes when Anzac Day comes around, you hear people saying things like the Anzacs offered the ultimate sacrifice. They offered their lives. In that kind of a sense, yes, Jesus offered himself sacrificially for the rescue of the world. But to say that this was the kind of thing that God wanted is to misunderstand the character of God. God did not want the flesh of bulls or the blood of goats to drink, and he certainly did not want his own son murdered. That was evil. So we need to be careful how we use sacrificial language applied to Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 7 through 10, there's a passage there where it applies some of the Day of Atonement to Jesus as the one who makes atonement. But again, be very careful that we don't import pagan ideas of sacrifice, because the pagans sacrifice too. Let's be careful not to use that language as we talk about the cross of Jesus. Okay, Jesus saw that the guy had answered wisely, and he said to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God, because he understands that God is the head of the kingdom. That's why you love God above everything else. At Sinai, God established Israel as a kingdom under his leadership, that they would do what they... And the whole Shema is acknowledging we've just got one who's in charge of us, and we're called to love him with all our heart, all our being. So he understands that, and he also understands that the expression of loving God is to love people. So he's not far away from the life of the kingdom. From then on, no one else dared ask any more questions of Jesus. What step did the guy need to take to make that final step into the kingdom? The step he hadn't taken, he's not far from it. I want to suggest to you what he needed to do was to recognize who was king. Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed ruler, the Son whom God has sent to redeem the earth and bring it back under divine kingship. Jesus is the king of the kingdom. And that's the declaration that saves. That's the declaration that brings us into the kingdom of God. If someone is considering becoming a follower of Jesus, they need to say, Jesus is Lord, to recognize the kingship of Jesus, to come under his authority is to take the step that brings you within the kingdom of God. Is that okay?
Sometimes it can be very confusing when it comes to Jesus being crucified. You sort of say he offers himself sacrifice, but at the same time God didn't want him murdered. But if he offers himself and they didn't murder him, what would have happened? The sacrifice.
If Jesus offered himself and they had not murdered him, yes, what would have happened? Yes. That's a very interesting question to speculate about.
Because if you read in the Bible, they God hardened their hearts.
In the Old Testament, let's not go too far back into that, but in the Old Testament perspective, you do find God hardening their hearts. And in the New Testament perspective, Jesus is utterly convinced that this is what the world will do to protect itself from having to recognize God's authority. Because if you go right back to the beginning, tree of the knowledge of good and evil, a command from heaven saying, don't take that. You can have everything else in the garden. You can't have that one. And humans go, we're not going to submit to God's authority. We are going to grasp the knowledge of good and evil for ourselves so that we can become gods. That's the deception in Genesis 3. Ever since then, all the wars and the devastation that's taken place on earth are the result of humans who fight each other for power instead of recognizing divine authority. That's the way the world operates. Jesus, I don't think, spent very much time wondering, what if they don't kill me? For him, it was just obvious that is how the sin of the world would operate. It's a rebellion against God. And if it's going to keep its own power, then it cannot allow him to become king. The rulers in Jerusalem, high priests, Sadducees, Sanhedrin, elders, the rulers of God's people are determined to get rid of him because they do not accept his authority, and that way they can keep their authority. There's no way in the world they weren't going to do that. They hand him over to Rome, who also is willing to get rid of him if he claims to be a king, because you can't have two kings and Caesar is king. So to keep Rome's power, they will get rid of him. Jew, Gentile, it's all about they want to, humans want to keep their own power and not submit to God's authority. So in Jesus' mind, that was a non-question. It was how the sin of the world was going to play out so that they could keep their power and not recognize God's anointed ruler. Does that answer?
It does, yes, it does. He knew exactly in his own mind.
It was obvious to him. And Father knew this was what would happen as well. It's not what he wanted, but it is what he knew humans would do.
So when he said that all things are possible, take this cup away from me.
Yeah.
So obviously, I mean, any sane being wouldn't want to be mutilated and put to death. There must have been a way that could have been avoided. And I suppose the only way is if humanity, or Adam and Eve, obeyed in the beginning.
Okay, you're talking about the moment in Gethsemane when Jesus said, with you, Father, all things are possible. Can't you find another way? Because I don't want to do that. We're going to be discussing that text next week. So we'll go further into that. But I think you're right, though. I think he's asking God, nothing's impossible for you. Can't you find another way?
I suppose there is only one other thing. If God would have undone all of creation.
Destroyed creation?
I mean, in the beginning was God, and then he created. So if God created, obviously he must be able to uncreate as well.
God had the authority to destroy a world that had gone feral. It's not what he chose to do.
If everything was undone, to the very beginning, that would have stopped it as well.
The nearest we get to that anywhere in Scripture is Noah, where God seems to be starting over. But starting over with Noah, who's described as a righteous man, doesn't solve the problem. There has to be still another solution later on. So God making all things new is the heart of God.
I would have gone back to even further to what they call, or the scientists call, a big bang. If he goes back and undoes even that.
Okay. Certainly God has the authority. He could unbang the universe.
So
God can do it. It's not what he chose to do. The heart of God is expressed to us in the person of Jesus.
He chose to give the human race free will. So I think that's where the issue lays. I feel that God did not want to take that away from the human race.
Mm-hmm.
So when it comes to Jesus looking at the situation, how I think he must have been feeling, there was no way. The people were too far gone, or a portion of them too far gone in sin and debauchery and everything, and weren't going to listen to him as the king. If they had turned around and believed he was the king, it may have been well different, but they weren't going to go down.
There was no way.
There's no way.
They were going to just submit to Jesus. That's correct. So in a world that's in rebellion against God, Jesus has enemies who want him dead. He's reached the point in this discussion in the temple grounds where no one dared to ask him any more questions. So Jesus takes the initiative and starts asking the questions. Mark 12:35. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "Why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David?" Now, that was clearly understood by anyone who was ever expecting that the kingdom would be restored. It had to be a descendant of King David whom God would raise up and put on the throne and restore the people of God, because God had promised the kingship to David forever. They all knew that. Jesus is questioning this wisdom and saying, okay, if the Messiah is simply a descendant of David way down the family tree somewhere, then explain to me what this psalm is about. David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." Now, David calls this figure Lord. If he's simply a descendant way down the line somewhere, how could he be David's Lord, as if he's greater than David, the fountainhead of the entire kingship? The crowd listened to him with delight because the leaders had absolutely no idea how to answer Jesus' question. I don't know if you've noticed how often Jesus refers to the Psalms, especially the Davidic Psalms, the Psalms of David. The Psalms of David describe how David and his sons, who were also kings, constantly struggled against the enemies who did not recognize the Lord's anointed. Have you ever noticed that in the Psalms? They're constantly talking about enemies. If you don't have a lot of really bad enemies that are trying to kill you, then you possibly may have got frustrated by this in the Psalms. You read this Psalm, and the very first David Psalm is all about enemies, right? The first two Psalms don't have a heading over the top to say who they're from. Psalm 3 is the first David Psalm, and it's all about enemies that are trying to kill him. And then you keep reading the first half of the book of Psalms. It's divided into five books. The first two books, 72 Psalms, 56 of those 72 Psalms are all David Psalms. And almost all of them are dealing with enemies. And you start to think, oh my hat, why is this so full of... This was the biggest issue for King David and for his sons who reigned after him. Because David was constantly fighting off enemies, wasn't he? There's Philistines to the south, there's Moabites to the east, there's Arameans to the north. The enemies were his biggest battle in his entire life. And it was that way for the kings of Judah. And then when they split into two, there's Israel and Judah, and the two kingdoms started fighting each other. And now there's more enemies than what there were. The enemies were the big issue for David that ultimately destroyed the kingdom. Because in 586 BC, enemies had conquered the north already, and then they conquered Jerusalem, and the whole land was, the enemies had won, and the kingship was lost. And the book of Psalms describes that. In book 3, he finishes with the fall of Jerusalem, in Psalm 89. And then in book 4, there's only two David Psalms. David's almost completely gone from the book. But then in book 5, the latter part of the Psalms, there are 15 David Psalms. David makes a return after the whole thing has fallen apart in the last book of the Psalms. It's the first David Psalms in book 5 are 108 to 110, and Jesus is chosen from that group. Psalm 110 says it's of David, a psalm. The Lord, block letters, that's Yahweh, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till you make enemies your feet. Now I can remember reading the psalm and not thinking about who the people actually were. The Lord is Yahweh, and the enemies are pretty clear, but who is my Lord? Who does David mean by his Lord, his master, his ruler? Is the descendant of King David, who was to come, greater than David himself? That's what Jesus is asking them to consider. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, a ruler's staff, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. So when God brings David's Lord, the Messiah, to Jerusalem, the enemies have not been done away with. The enemies are still there. And God asks him to take the throne and rule in the midst of his enemies. That is Jesus' understanding of why he, as the Messiah, is about to be killed. Because the enemies are still there, seeking to overthrow the divine authority that he represents as the anointed ruler, the Son of David. That's Jesus' understanding of Psalm 110. The enemies are still there in the time of the Messiah. And he is not to grab an army and kill them. He is to take his seat on the throne and let God deal with them. If you ever wondered how Jesus knew not to do what King David did, this psalm is part of your answer. Now, if his enemies are actually the leaders of the temple, who are also meant to be servants of the living God, what does it mean for them? If they are the enemies and God is going to deal with his enemies, what will happen to the leaders who are in charge in Jerusalem? Will they lose their jobs? Will they lose the temple? Will the city itself fall because the leaders are the enemies of God's anointed? Jesus doesn't continue in Psalm 110, but the psalm does discuss this. In Psalm 110 and verse 4, it says, "The Lord has sworn to the Messiah, David's Lord, he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Oh dear. We're trying to get through this part of the chapter quickly. Melchizedek was a Canaanite king. They'd been attacked by that region that later became known as Babylon. The cities had been beaten, and Abraham stayed out of the fight until Lot was captured. Then Abraham went to rescue Lot and ended up rescuing the people from the other cities and the loot that had been ransacked from the cities. Brings it back, and the question is, will the kings of Canaan recognize Abraham as God's anointed ruler in this particular space to whom God has given the victory? And the answer in Genesis 14 is some do, some don't. The two examples are the king of Sodom doesn't really recognize Abraham or Abraham as God. He just says, "Give me back my people." Whereas the king of a place called Salem, we're not sure where that is. It's just a word that means peace. Some people want to identify it with Jerusalem, but we don't know. And he, the king of Salem, comes and performs a celebration for Abraham and the victors who've come back. And during this celebration, he honors Abraham's God, the Lord Most High, provides a feast for all those who've been brought back. And he is a Canaanite king who's actually a priest for Canaanite gods and yet is recognizing Abraham's God. It's a phenomenal moment in Genesis chapter 14. I know there's people who would want to say, well, if he appeared like this and if Abraham gave him some of the loot, then he must have been Jesus, right? And nothing in Genesis 14 suggests that. The important thing is that he's both a king and a priest, and he's putting on the celebration for Abraham's God. Jesus, in Old Testament times, could not be a priest. He could be king because he's descended from David. What was David's tribe? Judah? What tribe were the priests from? Levi. So there's absolutely no way that Jesus could be a priest, unless God said so. The precedent is that God could take a Canaanite king priest and recognize him, and that's what happened in the Abraham setting, and therefore God can take a descendant from a tribe other than Levi and make him both a king and a priest. So what this psalm is saying is that if the enemies of the Messiah are actually the leaders of God's people, then God can take the priesthood from them and give it to the king who's a descendant of Judah, not of Levi. Can you imagine what would have happened if Jesus had continued explaining this psalm to the leaders? I wonder if they knew the psalm well enough to think of that for themselves. God will take the priesthood from them. The temple will fall, the city will fall, and Jesus will become the king of God's kingdom rather than Jerusalem and the temple as the place where God is known in the world.
I mean, Jesus had an understanding of the scriptures. In that sense, that would have been, I'm assuming, Holy Spirit inspired.
It's interesting that Jesus refers to Holy Spirit inspired at the beginning of this discussion, doesn't he? When he says, David, speaking by the Spirit, said. So he is listening to Holy Spirit. He's got a responsibility to be what God called the Messiah to be. Many, many others in Israel thought that meant collecting an army and throwing the Romans out, like David had done, like Joshua had done, like the judges had done, like the other kings had done. How did Jesus know not to do that? He's receiving wisdom from the Holy Spirit through the scriptures and shaping his understanding of his mission based on what the Holy Spirit has said in scripture, for sure. Now, that's really putting the temple leaders in their place, and the crowd loved it. Verse 38, as Jesus taught, he said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around like in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogue and the places of honour." The crowd would have seen this. This was like obvious. "But they devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely." Oh my. What does devouring widows' houses mean? Very simply, there was no Centrelink. And if a widow didn't have a family who was able to take care of her, then whatever house she inherited will actually go up in a fire sale. And it's cheap. And these guys are bidding on it when the auction comes around. And they are devouring widows' houses as a way to build their own wealth portfolio. That's what Jesus is describing. So these guys are no different from the evil that was taking place among the leaders of God's people when God handed them over to Babylon. Ezekiel describes how the leaders were devouring God's people back in that time. In Ezekiel 34, his explanation for the fall of the kingdom in Old Testament times was this. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. "I am against the shepherds and I will hold them accountable for my flock. I will remove them from tending my flock so that the shepherds can no longer feed themselves. I will rescue my flock from their mouth and they will no longer be food for them." Ezekiel in chapter 33 just got the news that Jerusalem had gone down. The temple had been destroyed. In chapter 34 is his explanation of why that happened. For Jesus, these people who devour widows' houses, who are eating the people of God for their own benefit, also want to devour him. They're the leaders who want Jesus dead so they can take his authority. They are the robbers in the temple, the den of robbers who want him dead. The temple's going down. The priesthood will be taken away from them. The city that refuses to follow its king will fall just like it fell in Old Testament times to Babylon. It will fall in New Testament times to Rome. And yet, even in the face of this disaster, even as these wolves eating the people of God, including Jesus, even as they seek to kill the Messiah, God will raise up the Son of Man and give him the kingship. All of that is coming in chapter 13. So Jesus reserved his strongest words of condemnation for the shepherds of Israel, the leaders who are meant to be caring for God's people but only care for themselves. But that doesn't mean all God's people were like that. We get this beautiful contrast between the leaders devouring the widows and a widow who's got nothing except a heart for God. 12:41. Jesus sat down opposite the place and watched the crowd putting the money into the temple treasury. Many rich people gave large amounts, and he notices a poor widow who came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few cents. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything, all that she has to live on. So who are the people of faith? The widow who gave everything is trusting her future into, I mean, she's got nothing left now. She's trusting herself to God, kind of in the way that Jesus is about to do. She's the person of faith. And there are others whom God will rescue through Jesus the Messiah when God raises him up because the leaders in Jerusalem put him to death.
The interesting bit is that nobody said, oh, stop her, somebody, so that little bit that she's got, that she gets to keep it and use it.
Nobody stopped it. Was anybody else even noticing what she put in? Like, God noticed, but maybe others weren't. Okay, that's chapter 12. Are you ready to go on with chapter 13? Let's get as far as we can with this. We'll have a break in a few minutes' time. If you have an NIV, it will have a heading over the top called The Destruction of the Temple and Signs of the End Times. There are many Bibles that have one heading or the other. NIV tries to have it both ways. So the big question is, what is this chapter about? Is it about 70 AD when the Roman armies marched into Jerusalem and destroyed the temple and overturned the city, and that was the end of Jerusalem as the Jewish people knew it and had control of it? Or is this chapter about things that are still future for us, about how the age will end, about the return of Jesus, and the time in the far future or in the near future when Jesus suddenly comes back and everything is ultimately suddenly put right? Which is this chapter about? Now, I know some Christians have very, very strong opinions about these things. Eschatology, the study of how things work out in the end, tends to be very divisive. People have different views. I'm going to try to climb into the story with Jesus and the disciples and understand it from their perspective. If you have a different view from this, I'm going to ask you to at least consider this as an option and then weigh it up. And you might still decide that what you've understood previously is the right approach, but just consider different alternatives. If you have no idea what it means, then let's dive through and try to make sense of the text. Let's start at verse 1. All the teaching from chapter 12 happened in the temple grounds. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." "Do you see these great buildings?" Jesus replied. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down." Now, when the disciples comment on how magnificent these buildings are, it's not like they've never seen them before. Like, three times a year, they've been coming down for all the festivals, even before they started walking with Jesus. As good Jewish men, they would have been coming down to Jerusalem for they've seen this every festival multiple times a year. The reason these are magnificent buildings, the reason they look forward so much to coming to Jerusalem is, this is God's house. This is where God lives. And you just can't have any sense of the presence of God in Galilee or in Rome or anywhere else compared with the temple in Jerusalem. The disciples are saying something like what the sons of Korah said in Psalm 84. "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. I long for the courts of the Lord," the psalm said. My soul thirsts to be coming to the courts. This house is amazing because it is the courts of the Lord. Now, they've just been in that space with Jesus, but it didn't feel like that. And I wonder if the disciples are now beginning to fear that the conflict between Jesus and the temple is going too far, that there really might be a problem by the end of the week that is as bad as what Jesus has been talking about. And they want Jesus to back off. And so I wonder if their comment about the magnificent buildings is kind of like, back off, this is God's house. Don't go talking too harshly against God's house. If that's what they intended, they don't succeed. Jesus says, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be cast down. And the disciples cannot imagine Temple Mount without the temple on top. It's been there since 515 BC, the second temple. Solomon's temple was destroyed by Babylon. The second temple was dedicated in 515 BC. With a few ups and downs along the way, for centuries it has stood there. They can't imagine Temple Mount without the temple. Jesus tells them, this house is a den of robbers. He cursed the fig tree, and we saw that as an enacted prophecy against the temple. He overturned the temple as an enacted prophecy of what Rome would do. I mean, he's adamant, Jesus will not back off. This house that was meant to bear God's name is now a den for robbers who want to kill the Son in order to take his inheritance for themselves. Brick by brick, these massive stones and magnificent buildings will be reduced to rubble. That's what Jesus tells them. They walk out across the Kidron Valley to the other side, to the Mount of Olives. Chapter 13, verse 3, Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. The disciples can't get this out of their mind. They cannot imagine Temple Mount without the temple. So Peter, James, John, and Andrew privately ask, tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they're all about to be fulfilled? The question is, when? Jesus' response is not a simple, this is the date. His response is the longest monologue he gives in the Gospel of Mark. And he speaks about five things. In verses 5 to 13, he speaks about the difficulties that God's people will face. And in verses 14 to 19, he talks about Judea's distress at the fall of Jerusalem. In verses 20 to 27, he talks about God shaking down the powers that run the world, because ultimately God's going to take the powers from the beasts that run the world and give it to the Son of Man. In verses 28 to 31, he describes the Son of Man receiving the kingdom without human forces, just backed by the angels of heaven. And then finally, in verses 32 to 37, he talks about the importance of them being servants about the king's business. So there's an extensive answer to the question they ask. Can we take these things one at a time, please? Okay, Jesus is very aware that he is not giving the people the kind of kingship that they want. They expect the Son of David who'll fight their enemies and liberate Jerusalem. Instead, Jesus is speaking of the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. People will be disillusioned with Jesus as the Messiah. Do you remember when John was arrested by Herod and Jesus didn't come and get him out of prison? And John started to feel disillusioned and he asked, are you the one who was to come or do we go look for someone else? He wasn't doing what John expected. And Jesus is very conscious that he's not doing what people expect. So he warns against looking for a different Messiah. In verse 5, he says to them, watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and will deceive many. There'll be others who claim to be the Messiah who's come to deliver his people. Now, Tom Wright lists about a half a dozen Messiah claimants in the period of 100 years each side of Jesus' birth. All of those rebellions were unsuccessful. Most of them ended in the death of the supposed Messiah and his supporters. So at the heart of the Messiah movements was the belief that Israel was meant to be a kingdom under God. If God had freed Israel from Pharaoh, God would free his people from Rome in the days of the Messiah. That's what people expected. Instead, they hadn't been freed. They'd been under Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, kingdom after kingdom, war after war. Julius Caesar marched in and conquered. They'd experienced all these wars from all the kingdoms of the world, and they hadn't been set free. And this is not over, Jesus says. It's 40 years later when Rome invades again and destroys the city of Jerusalem. So Jesus warns them not to give up on him as the Messiah when they hear these rumours and when the war actually comes. When you hear of wars and rumours of war, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Wars and rumors of wars are not signs of the end. They are inevitable things as the kings of this world, the beasts that run the world because God has not been given authority to run it, fight each other, war against each other, kill each other off so that they can be in power. Those are inevitable things while the world is under the beast, not signs of the end. There'll be earthquakes in various places and famines, and these things are just the beginning of birth pains. The beginning of labour pains is not how things will finish up. In the end, there is a purpose to labour pains. There's a little life that is so precious that after the trauma of going through labour, this little life is so precious that most young mums will say, okay, it was worth it after all, once they're holding that little bub in their arms, right? So these things are just the beginning of the labour pains that ultimately will deliver what God had promised. They are not signs of the end. So when evangelists want to alarm people so they'll make decisions by listing all of the floods that are happening in Nepal and the earthquakes and all the bad things that are going on in the world to scare people into making the decision, they're doing exactly the opposite of what Jesus said. Jesus said, do not be alarmed. These are not signs. This is just how the world is operating, what God is promising to fix, but he's going to fix it. What God is doing will come to birth. God will bring the deliverance of the earth to birth. That may be different to how you've heard the text.
But doesn't that mean it's still going to be towards the end times?
It doesn't say anything about that.
It does say that if these days had not been shortened.
That'll come. We'll comment on that in a little bit of time. Okay. Reading that in context is important.
In Mark 13, verse 7, the reference to, but the end is still to come. What is the end?
That's a great question. What is the end? The end is the telos, what God had in mind from the beginning, which finally comes in the end. The goal. Telos means the conclusion, the end, the goal. What we've been kicking towards the whole time. God's goal for the earth will still come. Despite what the beasts are doing, by fighting and killing each other, but despite the nations and the kingdoms all fighting each other, what God has promised will be fulfilled in the end, and that's the renewal of the entire creation.
So that is the end of the earth, not the resurrection of Christ.
God's goal will come in the end. What God intended in the beginning will be here in the end. It will come.
Being German, that would have to be the thousand-year life.
That's not mentioned in this text either. We import a whole lot of stuff from elsewhere in Scripture, and people are quite good at putting bits from here, bits from there together, and making a picture or a map or a chart even of what the future will be. But there's nowhere in Scripture that does that for us. You've got to actually put the pieces together in that way. And I sometimes feel, Ralph, that people are forcing the jigsaw pieces together in ways that don't match what the text says anywhere. Okay, I told you this would be controversial. It's not the way it's always been treated. Do not be alarmed. These are not signs of the end. They are simply the inevitable outcome of the world while the beasts are still fighting each other for power.
As human beings on this planet, it seems like it's been going for so long.
Yes.
And it's on. We get, you know, like peace is never going to happen. There's always this one finishes, another one starts, war-wise. Human behaviour is getting... Yeah, so you do wonder.
While ever the beasts are in power, the wars will not cease. How will God's intentions, God's end, arrive as people recognize the Messiah and come under his leadership? It will ultimately bring an end to war, because now we're not fighting against each other anymore. We are recognizing the one true leader that God has placed in charge of the world. How long will that take? I can't tell you. When was the disciples' question? And as we're going to see at the end of that chapter, Jesus says, when is the wrong question to ask? At the moment, we're only 2,000 years into the time when Jesus has been raised. And how long will it? I don't know. It was 2,000 years for the Jewish people. It was 2,000 years so far. How long? I don't know. I can't tell you the when. But I can promise you that one day, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord. And when the world submits to his authority, God's reign will be here. The reign of the beasts will be over. Peace will be here. And the world will be under the leadership of God's Christ, the only Saviour for the entire world. That's our hope. It will happen. I just can't tell you when.
No, I'm not expecting you to.
You could just ask AI.
And Jesus acknowledges that in the meantime, we suffer. Because while the beasts are still in charge, right, we will suffer. So in verse 9, he says to the disciples, you must be on your guard. You'll be handed over to local councils and flogged in synagogues. Count of me. You will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them, and the gospel must be preached to all nations.
So let's back now his time.
That made sense in his time.
Yes.
It's still happening in our time. And it's still happening beyond our time.
Nobody's getting flogged in...
The early part of this is definitely happening in their time. You can read about it in the book of Acts, right, where they were handed over to councils, they were flogged in the synagogues and in the temple. Paul was flogged multiple times, multiple different synagogues. Jesus told him, you will suffer much because I have chosen you to go and proclaim my name to the nations. And the kings of the nations, calling them to recognize God's anointed as the true king. Oh, and to the people of Israel who need to do the same. And then the rest of the book of Acts unfolds with Paul experiencing exactly that. He's chucked into prison, beaten in the synagogues. He gets to speak before kings like Agrippa. And he finally says, I want to go and tell Caesar this thing so that Caesar gets to hear about it. He appeals to Caesar in a case that he has with the Jewish leaders. And off to Rome he goes. So the book of Acts finishes with Paul in Rome, under Caesar's nose, proclaiming that Jesus is the true king of the entire universe, describing to everybody what the kingdom of God is like. And nobody stops him. That's the wonder of the final verse of the book. So this stuff was happening in the first century. This stuff is still happening today. There are still places where believers are being persecuted. There are still places where believers are proclaiming the good news to the nations, because ultimately it isn't just Israel, it's all the nations of the earth that God has promised to the Messiah who are coming under his leadership. And when the nations come under his leadership, instead of fighting each other, divine peace comes to the world. So verse 10 is the nearest thing we have so far as a descriptor of how it will end. The gospel, the good news of Jesus' kingship, has to be announced to all the nations who have to come under his leadership, because that's God's goal. That's how the story ends. Happy with that?
So the gospel must first be preached to all nations. So if we take that back to Genesis and Adam and Eve, so then they aren't, does that kind of say that, well, because if they were the first two, then all nations came from them. So therefore, the gospel would already be with all nations.
Okay, the question of where the nations came from is answered in Genesis 10. Before there was an Abraham, Noah's descendants formed nations because God had given authority to Noah, and now they could lead nations, they could produce nations under divine kingship because God had authorized that authority for the nations. But ultimately then, instead of God forcing the nations to be obedient, what God does is start his nation through Abraham, through whom the blessing of divine rule will return to the nations who don't have it. That's the structure of Genesis. So the good news starts with Abraham.
So essentially there's people in the world who never have
passed away already and never had the opportunity.
Sure, there's people in parts of the world and in different parts of history who never ever would have heard of the name of Jesus. God knows how to judge hearts. We just have to trust God, that God is fully aware of the responsiveness of the human heart. There are people, like Melchizedek, for example, who are willing to recognize Abraham's God in Old Testament times. We don't have to feel like we're the judges of all that stuff. We can be content to leave the judgment of that in God's hands. Okay. So this good news has to be proclaimed to all the nations so that the nations will come under King Jesus' authority. And whenever you're arrested and brought before trial, don't worry beforehand what you'll say, just as whatever is given to you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. That's what they're told to say. This is not an excuse for failing to do preparation for a sermon or a Bible study or anything like that. This is about a court case. When you're on trial in a court case, it's actually really, really hard to defend the kingship of Jesus when the court belongs to Caesar or Australia or whoever, right? There's no way you can prepare a defense for something like that. But the Holy Spirit is Jesus' legal advocate. In John 15, where Jesus calls the Holy Spirit his advocate, the Holy Spirit's the one who advocates for Jesus in a world that doesn't know how to judge right. That's the point Jesus is making. Because the Holy Spirit knows how to do that, Jesus promises Holy Spirit will give you what to say, because there's just no way to prepare a defense in a court that's already biased towards human power and against God's power in the first place. So in that situation, trust Jesus' defense lawyer, Jesus' advocate, to give you what to say. Jesus acknowledges that his kingship is divisive. Brother will betray brother, father his child, children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. When a court case divides a family, is it worth pursuing? In the matter of whether Jesus is the saviour of the world, that is worth holding on to at all costs. For the one who acknowledges Jesus on earth will be acknowledged before his Father. The one who does not recognise his kingship on earth will be denied before his Father. So even though it's divisive, holding on to Jesus' authority is the one thing you never ever want to let go of. Have we made sense of the first 13 verses? Are you ready for a coffee break before we continue? Let's stop. Let's come back at 8:20 and we'll continue.